Open your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We are continuing our march through the Gospel of John as we are gazing, as we are beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ. We are seeing every week more about Him that should draw, that should call us to worship, that should draw worship from us. This morning, we come to John chapter 7, verses 25 to 31. Now, perhaps you've come here this morning without a copy of the Bible. That's okay. We've provided one for you. If you would take the black book there in the pew and turn it to page 1061. 1061, you can follow along with us. Do leave it open. What we do at our church is called expositional preaching or expository preaching. We're going to take the point of these few verses, and that'll be the point of the message this morning, and we'll follow what I call the holy logic of God through that passage. So keep it open, page 1061. And here in a little while, when our service is over, if you would please, if you don't own a Bible, take that one as a gift from our church. We want you to have it. It's a gift. Write your name in it. We want you to take it because we want you to read it. We want you to read it because we want you to fall in love with the Jesus who is its subject. So please take that. It's a gift from our church to you, but do bring it back with you. We'd love the privilege of studying it with you. So we don't want it back. It's yours. It's a gift. John chapter 7. I want to begin reading in verse 25. We'll read down through verse 31. The title of the message this morning is Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I've not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" May the Holy Spirit add His rich blessing to the reading of His Word to our hearts this morning. Amen. For all intents and purposes, we Gentiles read our Bibles with little to no comprehension of the depth associated underneath the term Messiah in the Hebrew mind. I think we would do well, it might begin to help us down that road, if whenever we, in Hebraic contexts, see the name Christ, we substitute the word Messiah. I give you an example. You'll remember in Matthew 16, when Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And then he turns that question on them and says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says this in our English Bibles. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. But I wonder how it might change our hearts if we reconstitute that word Christ for Messiah. And here, a Jew who has been trained in the ways of Judaism, who has been raised in a synagogue, hearing the sermons week after week all his life about the coming of the Messiah, hears come out of his own mouth, You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Is it any wonder that the very next words out of Jesus' mouth are, no flesh and blood revealed that to you, Peter. Only God, my Father, could have revealed that to you. But you have spoken the truth. And we read it with our Gentile minds, and we have little to no comprehension of the depth of that term in the minds of the Hebrews who might speak it. However, that being said, I do want us to understand that when we scrutinize the term through the lenses of both testaments, we have a fuller picture of what the Bible means by Messiah than even Orthodox Jews. You see, we have a fuller doctrine because of our understanding of Christmas. Say, Jonathan, you're a couple of months early. No, listen. The doctrine of the incarnation is what gives us the fuller doctrine of Messiah. The incarnation, in fact, I would say, is the linchpin in the term Messiah. In the incarnation, Jesus, the Son of God, was now the Messiah, the Son of David, in the flesh. The words have become so familiar through a lifetime of Christmases and Christmas Eve services that we often forget the deep theological implications. Listen to these words from Luke 1. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Well, that's a technical term in Judaism. The Son of David is the Messiah. So in this one baby, the Son of God and the promise of God come together in human flesh. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Listen, Jesus was unquestionably Mary's son, who was undeniably the God-man, and who was undoubtedly Israel's Messiah, who has unimpeachable succession rights to the throne of David with unassailable sovereignty. And the question of Jesus' messiahship in the hearts of his fellow Jews in the days of his flesh is what ushers us into John chapter 7 this morning. Remember that Jesus is no longer enjoying the freedom and popularity he had during the 18-month Great Galilean ministry up in the north. That's long gone, okay? Now everywhere he goes, right on his heels are the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and they are following him close for one reason, and that is they're trying to catch him, either in his words or alone, so they can kill him. Jesus no longer has the freedom he had for those 18 months. Now he's constantly having to watch the shadows. And if you'll remember in the context, it's the fall of the year. It's the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, or what the Hebrews call Sukkot. Now, I want you to understand something. This story is actually very easy to interpret. John has dominated this text with three questions. You could hear them as I was reading it a moment ago. Your ear gate catches the question marks. And those three questions and their placement helps us to see the thrust of why John told us of this interaction. This morning, as we consider John chapter 7, verses 25 to 31, I want us to be guided by these three searching questions asked by the worshipers in Jerusalem who had gathered for Sukkot. And in them, I want you to hear the echo that their questions demand of you, and particularly their last one. Three questions. The first question, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Look at verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, and please note the preposition there. It doesn't necessarily say just in Jerusalem. These are people of Jerusalem, okay? So they're not as familiar with the great Galilean ministry, okay? Note this now. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly and they say nothing to him. Notice that these are gathered in Jerusalem. Some are Jerusalemites. Some, as we've seen up in the context, are those who have gathered. Remember, Sukkot is one of the pilgrim feasts. But whoever they are, there are people gathered in Jerusalem, and they have a question. The context has already answered that question clearly for us. What was their question? Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Well, Jesus has already answered that question. Remember last week? Drop your eyes back to verse 19. Jesus is speaking to the crowd and he says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why then do you seek to kill me? Jesus is very clear that the Jewish leadership were already trying to kill him. Now what's intriguing is the confusion of the people. You see, some people didn't believe him. Look at verse 20. The crowd answered, you have a demon. Nobody's seeking to kill you. And yet this morning in verse 25, some people do. Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? So how do we balance this? It's all an inflection. It's all an inflection. You see, there's a very real sense in which the people we talked about last week in verse 20 were exhibiting a kind of false offense, a kind of feigned offense at Jesus. The people... You say, why do you believe that, Jonathan? Because the people have been aware for at least 6 months that the leaders of the nations were out to kill Jesus. Say, what do you mean by that? Drop your Bibles back to chapter 5, verse 18. Remember when we began this whole series in chapters 5, 6, and 7? He came to his own, but his own received him not. You remember all the way back in chapter 5? The healing of the man, not necessarily where he was, that's not the point, the pool of Bethesda. The point is when he healed him. He healed him on the Sabbath. What does verse 18 say? This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Now that was in the spring of the year. Now it's the fall. So for at least 6 months, the leadership of Israel have been trying to kill him. So there's more than just a tinge of incredulity at their question. Our leaders are trying to kill this man. So why is he being allowed to stand and teach freely during this large gathering here in the holy city? Look at verse 26. And here he is speaking openly. And they say nothing to him. And again, if you'll remember the context, remember last week, even the week before, what do we see? We see not only are they not trying to stop him, but they're entering into conversation with him. Both the Jewish leadership and the people. They're entering into conversation. They're asking him questions about his ministry and why he's here and why he claims to be God. They're asking him these questions. And rather than try to stop him, they're actually joining in the conversation. And now the people are genuinely confused. Is this not the man they're trying to kill? And yet here they are fraternizing with the guy. The second question is a little more searching. Verse 26. Can it be, middle of the verse, that the authorities really know that this is the, Messiah? Wow. Could it be that our leaders actually know this guy is the Messiah? The Greek text holds an interrogative particle here that signals that this is a very tentative question. It's a very cautious question. In other words, they're saying something like this. Could it be? It's almost as though they're whispering to one another. Do you think that our rulers perhaps actually know that Jesus is the Messiah? The one we've waited for these thousands of years, the desire of women, the one who will redeem us. Do you think that they think that? And if they are, why are they killing him? It's extremely telling, isn't it? We dare not forget the interview with Nicodemus back in chapter 3. You'll remember that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And what are his opening words? What does he begin with? Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Wait just a minute. For us to fully understand what he means by we have to back up a verse and find out who Nicodemus is. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Has that ever occurred to you? When Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, we know that you are a teacher come from God, he is speaking on behalf of the Pharisees. You know the guys who were constantly trying to trap Jesus in his words? You know the guys that were constantly, in the later part of his ministry, trying to tease him back across the River Jordan so that they could take him in the land? They knew they couldn't do it in the land of Philip the Tetrarch, so they were trying to bring him back into the land. Oh, you better hurry, they're out to get you. Who is they? Well, that would be you, wouldn't it? Oh, I'm sorry, yes, it really is. And they never really deal straight with Jesus. We are the ones who know that you are a teacher come from God. But notice verse 27 very carefully. Can it be that our leadership actually knows that Jesus is the Messiah? Verse 27. But hold on a minute. We know where this man comes from. We know where Jesus comes from. But when the Christ, when the Messiah appears, no one will know where he comes from. Do you see what they've done? Do you see what they have done? They have employed the same kind of rhetoric that we might hear in other places in the Gospels on the lips of whom? The Pharisees. The Sadducees. Note this carefully. They have willingly turned blind eyes to the Messiah God has sent them. You say, how do you know that, Jonathan? That's a pretty big accusation. No, it isn't. Do you remember, let's go back to Christmas for a moment. Do you remember when Herod the Great wanted to know where the Messiah was going to be born? You remember this? He called the chief priests and the scribes, and what did they tell him? They quoted to him Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the nations, from you will come a ruler who will go forth for me. They knew exactly where the Messiah was going to come from. And many of them know that his family is Bethlehemite. However, they've associated him somewhere else. Where have they associated him? They've associated him with Nazareth. Now, I want you to put a little semicolon right there. And let's put some parentheses. Because in order to fully understand why it is they don't call him Jesus of Bethlehem, they call him Jesus of Nazareth, I want to remind you of the contemporary thinking of the Nazarenes. You remember back in John chapter 1, little interaction between Philip and Nathanael. You remember this? Philip comes to Nathanael and he says to him, "We found the Messiah. We found the one who is the promised one." Really? Who is he? Well, it's Jesus of Nazareth. What were Nathanael's words? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That would be equivalent to someone in Concordia saying, can any good graduate come out of Abilene High School? Right? That's what's going on. It'd be like where I'm from, someone saying, well, you know, Georgia Tech is the second hardest school in the world to get into for engineering, so, you know, if you use your UGA diploma, you can park in the handicap parking places. That's what they're saying. They're saying he's a redneck. They're saying he's backwoods. He's backwater. Nothing good can come from him, and he certainly can't be the Messiah. Now, why is this? Loved ones, listen to me. Because you have to understand that the meaning of the word changed. What do you mean by that, Jonathan? Listen to me for just a moment. We have a page in our Bibles that's really so important, and I wish we would spend more time on that one page. It's the page between Malachi and Matthew. You know, the one that says, the New Testament of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to spend more time on that page, because that page represents 400 years of Bible history. And during that time, the word Messiah changed. They understood from their Old Testament that the Messiah was to be a spiritual redeemer. He was going to come as the seed of the woman, and he was going to redeem us from the curse of the law, redeem us from the enmity that had come between us and God. They understood that, but now Messiah is a political figure. He's going to be riding a white horse with a sword and drawing his charger, and here he comes, and he's going to redeem us from not sin, but Rome. Beloved, you have to understand, this is one of the reasons Jesus was rejected. We're supposed to follow him as the Messiah. Have you seen his ragtag bunch of disciples? They're a bunch of northerners, a bunch of fishermen. This is our new Messiah. They stumbled at him. But I want you to understand something else this morning. We have just a couple of minutes. Listen to this. Not only did they know where the Messiah, from whence the Messiah was going to come, never end a sentence with a preposition. Got it. Further, they knew when the Messiah was to come. Not just where, but when. They knew they were living in the time when the long-awaited Messiah was to appear. Since the Abrahamic covenant, the Hebrews had waited for what they call the consolation of Israel. Remember at Christmas time when we sing on the first Sunday of Advent, we sing, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. And in that is that line, the consolation of Israel. Yeah, that's where it comes from. That's where Wesley got it. They were waiting for the Messiah, the consolation of Israel. And then God allowed the Babylonians and the Assyrians, you remember this from our Sunday night studies of the Old Testament, God allowed the Babylonians and the Assyrians to come in 722 and 586 and carry his people away into captivity, carry them away into exile. Now during those years, something very important happened. And I need you to get this. While in Babylon, a young man named Daniel. Daniel prophesied in chapter 2 that over the coming years there were going to be four world empires. They would come, they would go, and in the time of the fourth, the Redeemer would come. In the time of that fourth world power, world superpower, world empire, the Redeemer, the Messiah, would come. Now, where was he? He was in Babylon. The Babylonians, let's do some world history this morning, were conquered by the Book of Esther. The Persians, the Medo-Persians. The Medo-Persians were defeated by, right, Alexander the Great, good. Greece, And the Grecians, the Greeks, fell to, in the time of the fourth superpower, in the time of the fourth world empire, Messiah will come. Babylon fell to Persia. Persia fell to Greece. Greece fell to Rome. Now we're in the time when Messiah should appear. The time was right. As Paul would say in Galatians chapter 4, the fullness of the time had come. So you see, despite what blind eyes these Jews turned, they had every reason to be expecting their Messiah. They knew where he was coming from. They even knew they were living in the time of the Messiah. And y'all, that's why Jesus has to respond. Jesus has to respond. Look at verses 28 and 29. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me. You know where I'm from. But I've not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know." My goodness, what strong words. "But I know him, for I come from him and he sent me." The word proclaimed here, krazo in the Greek, John uses this word only in very specific context. He uses it three times in his gospel, and all three times it's a very specific context. John only uses this word when he is going to introduce some sort of public announcement that is going to have eternal heft in the lives of those who hear it. Now notice what Jesus said. Jesus proclaimed. There's that word. Maybe your Bible even uses the word cried out. Is that in some of your Bibles? Jesus cried out. That's the idea. It's something that says, "Listen! This is going to have eternal weight in your life. Give me your ears." That's what he's saying. "You do know me, and you do know where I'm from." The point here is not so much about Jesus' origin, but his ordination. The point here is Jesus' ministry. They were rejecting him as their Messiah because they didn't know the God who had promised and now sent the Messiah to them. Do you understand how deep is that accusation? I mean, this is exactly what they prided themselves on. "We know God because we are Israelites. We know God because we are Jews. We know God because we worship him at the synagogue. We know God because we're the sons of Abraham." And Jesus is saying, "You don't know God because you don't recognize his good gift." My goodness, what heartbreaking language. You know, occasionally at the end of the Lord's Supper, we sing Philip Bliss's hymn, "Hallelujah, What a Savior." You remember the opening words of that? "Man of sorrows. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief," Isaiah 53 says. Yeah, you want to know what the man of sorrows looked like? Look at verses 28 and 29. There he is. "You do know me. You know where I'm from, but I'm going to tell you something. You don't know the Messiah because you don't know the God who sent him." Heart-wrenching. You can't know God. You can't know God because he sent me to reveal him to you. Here I am, I'm revealing God to you, and you're rejecting me. And as you reject me, you're proving that you don't recognize that it is God who sent me. Y'all, listen to me. We've spent a lot of time over the last almost 3 years in the Gospel of John. This is one of those moments that ought to stop your blood cold in your veins. You don't know God. You don't know God because you don't recognize the one who's here to show him to you. Yeah. Chapter 1 is echoing again, isn't it? He came to his own, and his own received him not. And to add insult to injury, they wanted to arrest him. Verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. There are at least two and possibly a third term that John uses in the gospel that has to do, that's translated with his hour, his time. Maybe your Bible says. Listen, understand this. It's kind of like the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, Gospel of John, same thing. When it talks about the time, when it talks about the hour, it's always talking about the hour of Jesus' humiliation. That is, the cross. Whenever we read of the hour, you think of like John 17 when he says, the hour has finally come. Everything he's always said is the hour has not yet come. My time has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Now he comes to John 17, and in a few hours he's going to be hanging on the cross. And what does he say? The hour has come. So here he's saying, look, they couldn't arrest him because it wasn't God's timetable. God's timetable was Jesus will be arrested when it is time to go to the cross. But it wasn't time for the cross yet, so they couldn't arrest him. Behold, loved ones, sovereignty. Behold, divine providence. Behold, omnipotence. Behold, omniscience. Three questions. Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? And thirdly, verse 31. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, when the Messiah appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Well, the obvious answer is, of course not. He is the Messiah. But what have we learned in chapters 5 and 6? What have we learned through the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda? What did we specifically learn in the feeding of the multiple tens of thousands? What did we learn? We learned that faith based on the sign alone is not a genuine saving faith. Many believed on him, but on his part he was not committing himself. He was not believing. He uses the word pistuo there. Jesus was not believing in them. Why? Because he knew what was in them. Really, maybe more truly, he knew what was not in them. What was not in them was saving faith. They saw the signs, but they rejected the one whom the signs were validating. Remember, the signs were just in place to say, look, what he says is true. Here's a sign to prove it. Here's the divine miraculous power to prove that what he says is true. And they turned a blind eye, and in so doing, they rejected their Messiah, the one promised those thousands of years before. Three questions. Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Are they not seeking to kill Jesus? Why is he standing out here teaching and they're not doing anything to him? Could it be that our leaders actually know this is the Messiah? And if that's the case, why are they trying to kill him? And is it even possible that if the Messiah actually does come, he could do more from God than this man? Now, we come to a text like this morning, and perhaps you walked in this morning and you looked at your little note sheet there and you looked at it and it said, Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, and you're going, I am a pig-eating Gentile from a long and illustrious line of pig-eating Gentiles. What in the world does this mean to me today? What does it mean to us as Gentiles that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel? Let me tell you something. It was actually in our scripture reading this morning. You know what we take away from this morning is simply this. God keeps his promises. That's what we take away. He promised to send the Son of David to fulfill the covenant he struck with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He also promised to send the seed of the woman who would end the enmity between God and man, creator and creature in Genesis chapter 3. God made promises, and listen to me, he kept both of those promises in the same act. He sent Jesus to be the seed of the woman who would crush the head of that nasty snake. He did that at the cross. He sent Jesus to be the Messiah of Israel. I dare you to read the book of Matthew and understand that he did not present a literal kingdom to them. Of course he did. But in divine forbearance and in divine foreknowledge, he understood that they were going to reject the kingdom. But he offered it nonetheless. He was a real king. Remember, that's who the Messiah is. That's what the word means. The word Messiah means the one who has the right to sit on the throne of David. That's who the Messiah is. And all of Israel's hope is in their Messiah. Beloved, listen to me this morning. The same is true of you and me. All of our hope is in Jesus, the Savior of the world. The Bible teaches that he is Lord of all, and that to know God, we must bow the knee under his lordship. The Bible teaches that we must repent of our sin and trust in Christ alone for salvation. You say, well, but what about you know, doing good stuff? Well, okay, what about it? The Bible nowhere says you work after your salvation. The Bible says you work after your salvation. It's not something you bring to the table and say, okay, Lord, here, I appreciate the cross and the resurrection, but I've got this one little meritorious right here. I've got this one little meritorious thing, this good work, and would you put this on my account and save me with it? No. We repent of our sins. The word is homologeo, homo same, logeo, logos, word, same word. It means to say the same thing that God says about our sin. It means to agree with God about our sin. We turn our back on sin and we turn our face toward Christ. That's repentance. And we trust in God alone, trust in the work of Christ alone at the cross to save us. Now listen, why is that important this morning? Because listen, God made a promise. He promised that if you will repent and trust in Christ, you will be saved. Now, maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, why should I trust God to save me? Even if he said he would. I mean, nobody I know keeps their word. Everybody makes statements and nobody keeps it. Well, because God isn't your friends. God isn't me. God isn't you. When God makes a promise, he keeps it even to the pain of murdering his own son. You realize that's the point of Romans 3, right? It is God who killed Christ. That's the point of Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to crush him. Yeah. Repent and believe. He made a promise to send the Messiah. And there he was in flesh and blood right here in John 7. He made a promise to send the seed of the woman who would end the enmity between God and man. And it's the same one. God keeps his promises to the pain of the death of his own son. You can trust him. Worship him this morning. He is the God who keeps his covenant. Our Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you from Genesis to Revelation, you are the God who keeps your promises. You are the God who makes covenants, and you are the God who keeps them. We thank you for the privilege of studying your word together today. We pray that it is profitable in the hearts of your people. We also pray, O God, that if there are those under the sound of my voice, and without doubt there are, who don't know you, who do not recognize you as the one whom God sent. Oh, Holy Spirit of God, draw them to the embrace of Christ today. Call them to repentance and faith and trust in him today. Call them to abandon all their trying and to place all their eggs in the basket of trusting. Help them to understand that it is only by faith that a man will be justified before God. Grant to them, Holy Spirit of God, the gift of saving faith today, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.